I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean, because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another.
Good morning, everyone. I'm really glad to be back with you and feeling a little bit better than I did yesterday, and God willing, we will have a good time in the Word together. You'll remember that yesterday we talked about the rising opposition that we are facing from verses 18 and following in chapter 15. Do you remember that? Okay, good. And we saw that it was not to be surprising that the world is opposed to us, but rather expected because it opposed Jesus, it hated him, it persecuted him, it killed him, and it will do the same for us. And we also saw that it's complicated by the fact that even though people sometimes appear to be good and wholesome outside of the Christian faith, out there in the world, deep down, their commitment is to self and to rebellion against God, and that will show itself in antagonism toward Christ and toward those that follow him. And then finally, we saw that the complication gets even worse, which really troubles those of you who are in ministry and churches, and that is that the opposition comes from within the visible church, the synagogues. Remember that? From people who say, we're doing this, we're opposing you in order to please God. And man, that will just mess you up bad. So it's here, and it's real, and it's rising in ways that we can hardly deny anymore. But what's so good about this is that yesterday we jumped into the middle of something. We jumped into the middle of the second portion of Jesus' farewell discourse, where he's saying goodbye to his disciples as he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we dropped into the middle of this because I wanted the shock factor, frankly. I wanted to trouble you. I wanted you to not to move into it smoothly. I wanted you to have to wrestle, and I hope you did some, wrestle with the fact that we shouldn't be surprised at what's happening in our day, and we should not be seeking to avoid it, but rather to engage it in ways that Jesus wants us to. So are you better than your master? No. But what's fascinating to me about this is that the verses that come before this section that we saw yesterday are words that help us, and Jesus gave in order to help his disciples to move into this opposition that they're going to face. And then the words that follow, which we're going to look at tomorrow, also help apply or give practical lessons for how to deal with the opposition. And so today we're looking at the prelude to the statements that Jesus made about the rising opposition and how you can't avoid it. We're looking at the prelude, where I guess you could summarize it any number of ways as you can any part of the Bible, but for lack of a better way of saying it, and because I'm not very creative, let's do it this way, okay? Life-giving solidarity. You want to be able to move into the opposition that's arising? Life-giving solidarity. That's what Jesus says in the passage that we just read. Can you hear, can you feel that? As we just heard those words, we're going to get into it just a little bit. But you know, one of the themes currently, especially on university campuses, and I suppose it reaches down into high schools and other levels as well, is what a lot of young people these days call safe spaces. Yes, you heard that before, right? How many of you have seen the cartoon version of that, the Safe Space song? No, you haven't seen that? It's hilarious. Google it sometime. It's on YouTube. And it's a nice little song sort of mocking the idea of safe space. Well, there's much to be mocked. University students feeling that they need to go to a room where there are soft, cuddly toys and things like that. And, of course, you know, they feel that they have some right not to have any agitation in their lives. But while it could be mocked, and I myself have done it at times, and we can all probably have done that sort of thing, we also understand out of what it arises out of. And that is the fact that a lot of young people in Western culture today feel a great deal of anxiety. Well, no wonder, given the world they live in. No wonder that they now have a new priesthood, which is the priesthood of the psychiatrist and the psychologist. No wonder they are preoccupied by the anxieties that they feel, and they've been taught that words are violence and things like that. And so anytime you say anything that doesn't just make them feel exactly happy, then they feel all triggered out and things like that, and they need to run to a safe space. Amen? Well, you can be sympathetic with that because there are times when you need a safe space too. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the opening sections of chapter 15. If you are facing a world that is opposing you in the complex ways that he elucidated and from chapter 15, verse 18 and following, then you realize, man, this thing can be overwhelming. Or to put it in normal parlance today, I could be triggered by all sorts of things out there. And one of the ways that Jesus approaches this for his disciples is to say, you need to prepare yourself for this with this life-giving solidarity. And it starts off with him saying, you have to be with me. And you've heard it. I am the true vine, and my Father is what? The vine dresser. Okay, well, that's nice. And if you hear most sermons, people will talk about it. They'll get the basic idea of what the metaphor is. And, you know, the idea is that a vine gives life and we are branches on the vine and the Father is the one who manages the garden and this vine is important to him. But I think it's helpful to you, especially as professional religious workers, to know that there's a deeper, perhaps, background to this than simply saying Jesus is the vine. The fact is that he says he's the true vine, or as we can translate it, the faithful vine. The last king of Judah, before the absolute collapse of Judah, was the man by the name of Zedekiah, or Mataniah, we sometimes call it because he has both names, but Zedekiah. And I'm sure it's very familiar to you, all the history of Zedekiah and the last kings of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar and all that business. But let me just remind you what happened to him. The Lord had ordered him to submit. The Lord had ordered him through the prophets to submit to Babylon, and he refused, and he went to Egypt for help instead, made a covenant with Egypt, and violated the relationship that the Lord had ordained, the disciplinary relationship of submission to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And as a result of that, things did not go well with him. Judah was crushed. He himself was witnessed the execution of all of his sons, and he was blinded, so that that would be the last thing he remembers ever seeing his entire life. It is a tragic story that you can find. And you can also find that in Ezekiel chapter 17, Zedekiah is called, guess what? The vine. This I know, we could hardly care less that Israel went into exile. We could hardly care less in 21st century Western culture that Jerusalem was crushed. I understand it probably doesn't factor much into your daily life that those events happened, but it did factor into the lives of the people of God in the first century Palestine. This was the collapse. This was the judgment of God on Israel, and it was the end of the family in whom they put all their hope, the house of David. And for more than 500 years, Judah, Israel, the people of God, suffered under the tyranny of evil kingdoms, empowered by devilish demonic forces that crushed them over and over and over again. And for more than 500 years, the faithful in Israel cried out, "Lord, send us a king. Lord, send us Mashiach, send us the Messiah, send us our salvation, give us Jerusalem back, let us have your temple, let us worship you, please forgive us for what we have done." For 500 years. And here is Jesus looking at those kinds of people who have been tyrannized and crushed under the power of Satan, the opposition of the world, for more than 500 years, and he says to them, "I am the faithful vine." And by doing so, he's affirming that he is the son of David. Oh, much more than that. He is the righteous son of David. He is the covenant-keeping son of David. He is not the one who will plummet Judah into exile and Jerusalem into destruction, but the one who will redeem Judah, redeem Israel, rebuild the temple, a temple that will cover the entire world. He's the hope, the righteous son of David. And he says to them, "That's who I am." You got it, everybody? But he carries through with that metaphor of the vine, which ended up being death for Judah in the days of Zedekiah. And he says, "I am the true vine, and I have life in me from the Father. And if you, as my followers, my disciples, who are attached to me, if you draw your life from me, then you will have the benefits that will sustain you through all the opposition that's left to be done against you, as it is going to be done against me as well. If you find your life in me." Now, you might be shocked to know this, but the analogy or the metaphor or the symbolism of a growing living plant, even a vine or often a great tree, was very common in the ancient world, not just in Israel, but outside of Israel, in Babylon and Egypt, among the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Hittites, as a representation of what you could get from your king. Now, I witnessed the funeral services, or the funeral week, I guess it went on for about a week, didn't it, of the Queen of the United Kingdom, okay? I didn't get it. I'm an American. I didn't have a clue what everybody was doing. I mean, it's like, whatever, okay, you're ruining my TV watching, that's all I know, okay? That's all it meant to me. But I'm such a scoundrel. You know, I have in my mind, sic semper tyrannis, that's the American slogan against the monarchs of England, Sic semper tyrannis, thus always the tyrants, okay? That was the American Revolutionary motto. Sorry, but it's true. Okay, that's just who I am, okay? I'm an American. Forgive me, please, for all of my anti-monarchicism that's deep within me, deeply rooted in me. But as I began to run into people from the UK close to the time of the Queen's funeral, I realized that wasn't their attitude toward all of this. That they really were very sentimental about it all, and it was hurtful to them. And Christians especially, because I guess most Christians around here sort of feel like maybe that's the last true Christian monarch you will ever have. Huh? That was the message I kept getting from people. Okay. But even though you are a part of a kingdom that has a monarchy, it's barely a symbol these days. A hated symbol by probably the majority of your population. But nevertheless, it's primarily just symbolic. Not so in the ancient world of the Bible. Yes, there was symbolism, to be sure, of speaking of a king as a vine or a tree in which you could live and the world lived within it under safety and those sorts of things. In the world of the Bible, if you did not have a strong king, you were subject to other strong kings who tyrannized you and destroyed you, and it was as simple as that. Or you had the option of living in the desert. Go for it. But if you wanted safety, you had to have a king, a strong king. If you wanted light, you needed a king. In fact, the kings of the ancient world called themselves the light of the world. That's odd, isn't it? Reminds you of somebody else famous said that. They called themselves life-giving streams. They called them the source of hope. I am the rising sun. I am the source of life. Everything you have that's good in your life comes from me, your great king, your great emperor. And this is the way people thought in the days of Jesus as well, even in Israel, as they longed to have Yahweh restore the house of David so that the house of David would become the life, the source of their life, the source of their strength, the source of their hope for a great future. Without it, you had nothing. It was really that simple. And so now you can understand why Jesus says, abide in me, because you have nothing in yourself. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In fact, he says, if you will draw your life from me, accord yourself with my imperial vision. Yes, Jesus is an emperor. If you will accord yourself with my priorities, with what I declare to be good, the way of life and the way of hope, as Jesus, the King of Israel, then ask of me. And we can ask the Father, and he will give you what you want. It'll be fantastic. What a world where you can approach the emperor and you can get what you need because you're a faithful servant abiding in and drawing your life and your hopes from that one. Now you can see, can't you, why Jesus says this prior to telling them, watch out, the world is coming after you. And friends, I want to tell you something, and that is that you and I do not even think this way of our King Jesus. Because so very often, we get our life, our hope for the future, our dreams of what's possible and what would be good from the world around us. Don't you? As leaders of the body of Christ, and I think most of you are leaders in some fashion of the body of Christ, it's a very, very easy thing to slip into what the rest of the world believes, and that is that your security and your hope rest in your country. If you're a buffoon, you'll think it rests in your university, as some of your students probably think, or in your football team. My football team is up, I've got a good life. And my football team is down, I've got a bad life. We will find all kinds of options. So where do you put your hope? From what do you draw your life? NHS? your plans for retirement, the new car you just received, the money that this country and living here provides for you. Unfortunately, for you and me, even as leaders of the body of Christ, we are abiding in that and drawing our lives from that and not from our great emperor, Jesus. Let's admit it. Now, if that's true of you, and you're like the fanatics, you realize that, don't you, that you're a religious fanatic? I mean, what day of the week is this? Do you know? Wednesday. And what are you doing on a Wednesday? Sitting here, listening to people talk about a book that was written thousands of years ago. You're fanatics compared to most of the people in your churches. So if you can sense this tension inside of you, that you're drawn to find life somewhere else other than in your King Jesus, the true vine, the true hope of Israel, and the hope of the world, if that's true of you, just imagine what it's like in the lives of the people that maybe come to church once a week. Just imagine. Maybe you've been gone from that world a long time and you think everybody else shares the priorities you share, that they know the Bible as well as you do, that they enjoy listening to the Bible be taught, that they, you know, that they're fanatics too. They're not. They're not. And so what is our role as leaders of the body of Christ in a world, especially in a world where the opposition is rising so strongly against us? It is that first that we become models of people who do draw their life from Jesus. Life from the solidarity that you have with Jesus, your connection to Him, your absolute total dependence on Him. And they need to see that in your personal life, in your conversations with them. They need to see that in your relationship with your spouse, with your relationship with your children. And I'm going to go a step further, which is even more difficult, your relationship with your parents. They have to see some model of somewhere, someone, please, who's getting this thing right. That life does not come from the world. The world has only death to offer to us. It is satanic deception to believe otherwise, because Jesus and Jesus alone has life. And as he says here, if you don't abide in me, you have nothing in yourself. You have absolutely nothing. That's how desperately you need him. Day by day, hour by hour, and they need to see that in you. I know that's a hard thing. I know it is. I've been a professional religious worker now for over 40 years. 40 years I've been making my living from my faith. And some of you know my adage for that, yes? That when you make your living from your faith, you always lose one or the other. It's a tough one. Because you have to be on even when you don't feel on, don't you? You have to act pious even when you don't feel so pious. And sometimes that gets to be rank hypocrisy, that you are one person at home and another person in church. And brothers, sisters, this must not be. Because you have nothing in yourself. And Jesus says, if you want to be prepared for the world that's coming to you, it is time to draw your life from me, from me. They need to see it modeled. But even more than that, they need to hear it taught. It's truly unfortunate that most of our parishioners do not understand things like the importance of the house of David for our religion, for our faith. The importance of having a son of David be the king of the world. We just haven't taught them these things. We haven't even given them the categories in which to think about these things. And then to draw life from it? Impossible. Instead, we reduce the Christian faith to you and your personal relationship with Jesus. Well, okay, that's important. It's important to me, that's for sure. It is practically the only line you have for avoiding hypocrisy as a leader of the church. But our faith is much more than our personal relationship with Jesus. Our faith is a service to and drawing life from the King of the world. Are you attached with that kind of sentiment to Jesus? Do you feel even more than you felt when you saw the ceremony surrounding your queen? Do you feel even more deeply about him than you do about her? Do you have such loyalty and rest your hopes for life more on him than you do your country or your job or even your spouse? This is what Jesus is saying. Apart from me, you have nothing. And in fact, there are lots of branches on this vine that will not bear fruit, and they will be cut off, and they will be thrown into the fire. And even those who bear fruit, do you remember how he says this as Andy read it earlier? The ones who bear fruit will be pruned. And pruning is not a pleasant thing. Amen. But you know that if you want your tree or your flowers to grow, one of the things you have to do is prune them. And the hormones will flow through the lovely plant and it will blossom even more if you'll just go ahead and do it. Well, the Lord knows that. He's the vine dresser. He's the one that knows how to do this. And he does this as a loving father. And sometimes it feels torturous, but it is all for the sake of those who are true believers and who have saving faith in Jesus, finding out from the troubles that they have in their world what it means to be fruitful and what it means to be faithful. I love the way that Jesus did this because it should remind us of some things. It should remind us, as he says in this passage, if you read on in verses 7 and 8, you'll find that what he starts talking about is, I love the Father and the Father loves me. And now I love you and I want you to love me. And all this business of people loving God ought to remind you something about Jesus and what he taught. You remember when he was asked in Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest of all the commandments in the Bible? I mean, it's like people asking you on Sunday morning, and I'm sure this happens to you occasionally. They're shaking your hand as they're leaving. Pastor, tell me what your favorite Bible verse is. You ever been stuck with that one? Well, I like it all. Yeah, right. What they want to know is, they want to know about something about you, okay? They're trying to be friendly, so give them a verse, but give them one they understand, they know. John 3:16, something like that. It'll be good. It will help the relationship. But Jesus was asked in Matthew 22 by a lawyer of all people, a barrister. He was asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And you know what he said. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, you may be shocked to know this, but I'm going to tell you something else about the ancient world of the Bible. And it goes way back in Old Testament days, all the way through to the New Testament days. It was very common for politicians, especially kings and emperors, to tell their people, I want you to love me. Now, what did it mean? What it meant was basically this. I am your emperor, and I have done these wonderful things for you. Can you not see that I'm keeping the barbarians out of your city streets? Can you not see that the criminals are being punished? I am able to keep the irrigation ditches open so that you have fresh water in your fields. I am the one who is protecting you. I'm the one that's giving you life. Can you see all my kind benevolences toward you? And, of course, the people would be nodding their heads like this, saying, absolutely, we see it. Okay, then love me. Not simply obey me, love me, be attached to me, have gratitude for me. Yes, certainly obey the laws that I'm going to give you. Of course, they wanted obedience, but not stark, bare, mechanical obedience, but obedience that came from loving and cherishing and deep-seated grateful loyalty to the great King who had done so much for you. No wonder Jesus chose Deuteronomy chapter 6. As the greatest of all the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What a great way to summarize the top priority of the Bible. Love it. You should love it. I hope you do. And that expresses the kind of solidarity, life-giving solidarity, you and I are to have for our God. And be careful never in your professional religious work to allow yourself to fall into mere mechanical obedience to the rules. That was the best way in the world to get yourself pruned very deeply, because the Lord will drive you through his discipline as a loving father to bring you to your knees so that you love him and not simply obey him. But when you do, what does Jesus promise? You will be fruitful. It will be fantastic. You'll get true life because I am the one that gives true life to you. As a prelude to what? The opposition of the world that you're going to face beginning in verse 18. Do you follow me? So if you want to be able to oppose, to stand up against the opposition of the world, when it hates you, when it persecutes you, when it kills you and those whom you love, it begins with you falling in love one more time with your King Jesus, who loves the Father and who has shown his love for you. I have loved you, now you love me back. We're bonded together in this. You're not alone. Hold on to me. I'm your good King, your benevolent and kind King. Love me with all your heart. Fantastic. Of course, you know that means you do have to nurture things in your life that usually disappear from professional religious workers' lives. Things like private prayer. Fasting. Reading the scriptures and meditating on them as to what they mean for you. And not restricting yourself to reading the Bible for the sermon you're preparing for Sunday. It means never daring to stand in front of your own people without having come to tears for the ways you have failed to do what you're going to be calling them to do. Your religion must remain vibrant and personal, a life-giving religion, not a set of rules that professionals keep. Jesus said it's the number one. You know, I love to text. I absolutely love texting. It's the best invention humanity's ever had. And let me tell you why I love texting so much, because a lot of you probably don't. In fact, I was talking to Josh yesterday, and he doesn't even read electronic books. What are you doing to me? You're ruining my whole worldview of you, okay? But I love texting. The reason is because if you have to call someone on the phone, you have to get in conversations, especially if you're from the southern states of the United States. You can't just say, hey, I have a question for you, and pop the question, get an answer, and get off. You have to talk about the children and the grandchildren, what you have for lunch today. Man, the weather's really good, isn't it? So you're taking 15 minutes just to ask a five-second question, right? And the same is true with your spouse. So texting is absolutely wonderful. Let me tell you what you can do with texting. Just in the middle of the day, without any prelude, without any warning, just especially you men, because you're Neanderthals, we all know we are, just text your wife one letter or two. If you have to use two, that's too much in my family, but one letter's good. If I text the letter K, which means okay, and a question mark, okay, that's in the middle of the day, like you should do it now, okay, during the middle of a talk. Is that easy to do? To your wife, what she's going to read is, oh dear, I'm somewhere else, but I'm thinking about you, and I'm really hoping your day's a good one, and I've been praying for you, and hoping that things are just wonderful between you and the kids, and I love you, and I hope you love me too. Oh man, so you can get big paragraphs out of one letter, K, question mark. And then she will write back, and you know what she writes back, right? K. Which says to me, thank you very much for taking the time to communicate with me during the middle of your busy day. I love you too. I'm looking forward for the time that we get together later on today. It'll be great, and thank you very much. Now, if you get a K with an exclamation point, man, you are really in. You can get a lot done with texting because people don't do things like talk about more and more and more stuff, right? Okay, well, Jesus was not texting in Matthew 22 when he said, answered the question, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If he had texted, he would have stopped there, because that's what he was asked to give, wasn't it? The greatest commandment. But like in conversations in southern United States, you have to go on to other things. Just to, you know, there's more to be said always, right? And so he says, and the second one is like it. And oddly enough, in this passage we're reading here, that's exactly what he does. He starts off saying, I am the imperial vine, and you are the branches, and you must love me with loyalty and grateful devotion as I have loved you with loyalty and great devotion. And if you do, you will bear much fruit, even in a world that's full of dangers, even in a world that's full of death for my people. It will be fantastic. Just abide in me. I am the source of it all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength. But did you notice, without even taking a breath, what he does? He switches gears on us, doesn't he? My goodness, how could he possibly do that? Well, he starts off by telling them, now if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you're going to draw life from me, stick with me on this. Follow what I'm telling you. That's what he's saying to them. And this is what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, he wasn't texting. He had to go from love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And he sticks those two ideas together even in this passage. That if you want solidarity that's going to give you life in a world that's growing in opposition, you don't need simply a safe space with me as your king. You need a safe space with one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go back to the political world of the ancient days of the Bible. I told you that what kings would often do, great emperors would do, is they would say to their people, I want you to love me. I've been good to you. I've shown loyal love to you. Now I want you to love me back. And that means keep my stipulations, hang in there, be faithful, patriotic, have enthusiasm for me, because you're going to get life from me if you will. But then he would also, very frequently, these emperors would also say to their people, and I want you to love one another. Can you believe that? Jesus didn't invent that idea of coupling, loving the great king and each other together. Jesus didn't invent that. It was almost common sense. It doesn't feel like common sense to us. Why? Because we don't conceive of our lives as followers of Jesus as the lives of living in an empire. But they did. And you know why those ancient kings would couple love for the king and love for each other within their empires, is because often their empires were vast. And they would have people who had been enemies before. And there was a lot of resentment among those people. And they spoke different languages and they had different customs. But there was a need for this great king always to have a unified kingdom. So that if there was trouble in one spot, he expected other people in his kingdom to help those people. If there were needs over here, they would bring and they would meet the needs. If they were attacked in this corner of his empire, then the rest of the empire would form an alliance and attack the enemy back. Your enemy is my enemy. Your friend is my friend. We're together on this. Now, someone famous once said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And this is what our King Jesus is telling us today. I am the vine. I'm the one that gives you life. Stick with me and you will bear fruit. But understand that in order to bear this fruit is not simply a matter of you attaching yourself to me. It's you attaching yourselves to each other also. Now, when you live in a culture like yours and like mine, where it has been friendly to the Christian faith far too long. You know, we think of that as a blessing, and I think we have to think of it as a blessing. But boy, it's a hard blessing, though, because when the world around you is friendly to you, you go to sleep, and you lose all the distinction between yourself and the world around you. And you begin to identify yourself with them. And then when they pull back or they attack for some reason, then you wonder, well, what did I do wrong? But the reality is this, that when you live in a world and you understand you're attached to the king and he's attached to you, and his top priority beyond loving him and being loyal and faithful, deeply devoted to him, is that you be lovingly devoted to each other, then suddenly what you discover is, rather than finding your identity and your safety and your hope and your dreams for your life in the larger community that's around you, you start finding it here among the faithful of who follow Jesus. Now, we all know we're supposed to say that's the second greatest commandment. Yes, we all know that. But you know, there are different kinds of second places in contests. In a marathon race, often the second runner is way behind the first runner, so that the first runner who wins the race actually crosses the finish line and you don't even see the second runner in the race. That, my friends, is the way we usually treat the commandments, love God and love your neighbor. We all know that what we need to do is to love the Lord Jesus, and I'm into it, and that's what I really want. But people, my goodness, if I have to, I'll do my best, but it's a very distant second to us. Is that not true for you? I mean, we have a joke about this, don't we? Ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. We make a joke out of it because we know this is as deeply wrong as it could possibly be. Second place for Jesus was what we call in my country, and I hope you call it this too, otherwise you won't get it, is much more like first and second place in a sprint. Do you use that word? Okay, a short sprint. And you know how the decision is made often as to who wins the race, yes? It's what we call a photo finish. It's so close, you have to have a photograph of the finish line to see who touched that wire first. Yes, that's why they're doing this all the time. Trying to get out ahead just a little bit, just a half an inch, and I'll be the winner, right? But you know this, that if you're in a photo finish race where first place and second place are that close, you know that if you have number one of the race in the frame of the picture, you also have number two in the frame of the picture. One does not come without the other. This is why the same writer, John, says things like these. Do not talk about loving God whom you cannot see when you do not love your brother whom you do see. You can't run before you crawl. And so the call to love our neighbors as ourselves, love one another, is an imperial call of our great king, because our great king understands something and he knows something. He's teaching us this. The only way for his kingdom to expand to the ends of the earth is for his people. For his people to be one. This is why that great passage in Ephesians chapter 4 resoundingly says, "Do give every diligence to maintaining the bond of peace in the Spirit. Be diligent to maintain the unity of faith." And it's why he gives that great cry, we all know it, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, over all, through all, and in all." Of course, we read that and we say, one faith? No way, we got like a million denominations. We say, one baptism? They're not even baptizing their children. You dunk them three times or one time? Well, we got multiple baptisms too. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. It's very difficult for us because the Church of Jesus is so fragmented. And we've had the luxury, while the world has been friendly toward us, of fragmenting more and more and more and more. So that we are very tempted to reach this zenith, and that is that we are much happier to make war with each other than we are to make war with the world. Am I just lying to you? Am I exaggerating this? Don't you feel it even in your own soul, the competitive spirit with the church that's across the street? With your friends right here, you know, and you talk about what's going on in your church, and you go, oh gosh, you know, I got to get out of this conversation because I don't want to talk about what's going on in my church. This sort of feeling that we have of fragmentation. They're not quite, I know why that church is doing better than mine. It's because they're not as holy as my church. They don't have the good teaching that I give in my church. That's why my church is falling apart. You with me? Oh, we'll find every excuse possible to keep from understanding how important it is to our great King that his kingdom be united. Please don't misunderstand me. I wish I didn't even have to say this, but you don't know me well enough. I'm not talking about giving up the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. I'm not talking about the number one issues, the high-ranking issues of doctrine that for which we need to stand and be willing to die. Okay? Be willing to die. But rather, I'm talking about all the secondary and tertiary and even more marginal teachings and distinctives of our churches, even your own personal beliefs. Isn't it true for you? You know, I can hardly agree with anybody about everything. Even my wife, this is our 50th wedding anniversary this year. Even she and I still don't agree on everything related to the Christian faith. Amen? Amen. Okay, so does that mean I'm not going to be able to get along with my wife? And my church members, and those who are close enough for me to put my arm around them and stand with them. And let me tell you about this opposing world. What they want to do more than anything else as a strategy is divide us against each other. It amazes me how Christians do this. We love when we're involved, when we're engaged in Muslim apologetics or Muslim evangelism, we love to point out how Muslims can't get along with each other. The Shia and the Sunni, oh yeah, whatever. You've got so many branches of Jesus, you don't even know what it is. You can't even agree with what Islam is. We love to do that to them. And you know what they love to do? The same thing to us. It absolutely discredits our King Jesus. And the claims we make for him when we will divide the body of Christ at the drop of a hat. And Jesus goes on in verses 12 through 17, and he says things like these. He says, you know how much I've loved you, because no one has greater love than this, than that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No one has greater love than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Are you greater than your master? So that you don't have to lay down your life for your friends? This is how important love for one another is. It goes back to the two greatest commandments. It always surprises me. Most people know where the great commandment of loving God is. They don't even know where the great commandment for loving your neighbor as yourself is found in the Bible. Does anybody know it's your favorite book in the Bible? Leviticus, and it's your favorite chapter in that book. Chapter 19, that's right. It was right on the tip of your tongue, wasn't it? No. Does anybody care anything about the book of Leviticus in this room? Does it really factor into your life in significant ways? Well, this is at least one part that should. And take a look at chapter 19, especially beginning in verse 8, all the way through verse 18. And this love your neighbor as yourself is the climax of a number of instructions. And the instructions are things like these. Take care of the widow. Leave the corners of your field unharvested for the poor. Have justice occur. Don't show favoritism in the courts. Be kind to people. Don't have resentment toward others. Don't get revenge against each other. Don't keep the fight going, in other words. Don't have pride and feel arrogance and feel better than your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting, take a look at the passage, because as he starts giving those kinds of instructions in chapter 19, what he does is he'll say, treat other people nicely around you. I am the Lord. In other words, I'm the King. I am the King, and you're not going to treat my people like this. Love your neighbor because I am the Lord. Treat with kindness because I am the Lord. Use justice in the courts because I am the Lord. I am the king. Listen to what I'm saying. I, like every human king, want my kingdom unified. I want it to be one. Love one another. Love one another. And that's where the solidarity comes for us. It comes certainly by being attached to and drawing your life from Jesus. Don't ever give that up. It's number one. But the photo finish number two is that we draw our lives from each other. We find strength against the opposition because we have locked arms with each other. So that if one part of the body suffers, we suffer too. Now, we live in a day, because we're in this shock, that the world is suddenly showing its antagonism toward us, its antipathy for us in remarkable ways, that we are not well practiced at this loving one another. We're just not well practiced at it. It's just the fact. But we need to remember things like the writer of Hebrews said, that if one of you goes to prison, then let it be for the rest of you as if you were in prison as well. If one of you suffers harm, let it be as if you are suffering the harm as well. Now, here's the reality that I experience in my own denomination. You know, I get asked to go around and preach in our churches, and I was asked right at the end of the COVID pandemic when they started opening up again. People were calling me on the phone, "Rich, we need you to come preach at our church." "Well, what do you want me to preach about?" It's always the same answer in those days. It was, "Our church is falling apart. We're divided against each other, and we don't know what to do." And why were they divided? Because the members of their churches were aligning themselves with various political parties, with the opinions of what ought to be done, mask or no mask, meet together or don't meet together, vax or no vax. And they were dividing as much as the American culture was dividing over those issues. Do you follow what I'm telling you? And these pastors watching their churches, unable even to sit down in the same room together, were calling on an outsider to come and tell them, "What should we do about this?" And so I brought up these ideas, that to be a part of the kingdom of God and to be able to resist the world, we must not divide along the lines of the culture around us. That should be the last thing that divides us, because we need to stand strong as one people with one faith, one Lord, one baptism against this world and not make war with each other and treasure peace with the world, whichever part of it you may gain peace with. So now let me bring it home to you very realistically, if I may. This is another thing I've witnessed, and I'm telling you this because I don't know you, but I can tell you this about my own church, my own denomination. Remember how Jesus said it's not just going to be people out there who are involved in this, but it's going to be the people inside the church as well? This is where it happens. This is where this actually becomes very real for us. Not everyone who's being influenced by the world is a victimizer. Very often, the ones that are being influenced by the world now are victims of what the world is bringing. I want to give you just one example of this. I'll give you two, but the first one will be relatively easy. It used to be in our kinds of churches that if a couple went through a divorce and maybe one of them left the church, let's say the man left the church, the poor woman who was left with the 3, 4, 5 children all alone, the church didn't know what to do with her, didn't know how to support her, didn't know how to be helpful to her, how to be kind to her, because she didn't fit the grid. You know what the grid is? Heterosexual monogamy forever. And for whatever reason, maybe because of his failures, maybe because of hers, maybe because of both of them, she's alone and she doesn't fit in anymore. So there's no place for her to go. No group for her to be associated with. No support. Now, I think it's gone on so long that we're beginning to learn that that's an important piece of ministry in a church. And that is, we're going to make sure that our divorcees, who are now victims of sin and death, that we are not going to ignore them. We're not going to overlook them. We want to put up the ideal of man and woman. We want to do that, and that's very important. Stick it out, everybody, okay? Everybody got that? But the fact is, they're not all going to do it. And we have to attend to their needs. We have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're having the same kind of thing happen, however, today. And we're not quite as used to this with parents of children. Children who have turned away from Christ, perhaps to same-sex marriage. Well, how do you think the parents of those children feel? They feel shame. And we are the people who have to remind them there is no shame here. No shame for you. And we have, what you'll discover as pastor is usually not just one couple. It's a number of couples that are facing this with children that are having trouble with same-sex attraction and those sorts of things. And yet the parents feel on the outs. That's relatively new, but I think we're kind of getting used to it a little bit. And we sort of understand people don't die simply because their children have turned away and they need ministering to too. Love one another. But the one that's probably newest for most of us, and maybe you've gone through it already in your church, bless you if you have, but if you haven't, it's going to happen unless your church is just dead. And that is, in your own youth group, in your own youth group, with your covenant children, your precious children, many of whom you have even baptized, you're going to have people, especially the young women, struggling with gender dysphoria. And who are pursuing transitioning. And they're being encouraged by the world to do this like nobody's business, like that will be salvation for them. Okay. Now, to minister to that person is a hard one. How does a youth group handle this? Okay, I understand. I don't have any answer to that. But I do have this issue that needs not to be ignored by the body of Christ. And that is, what do we do for the families and the parents of those children? Because I can tell you how they feel. They feel like lepers. They know you don't want their sons and daughters going to the youth group anymore because the other parents are complaining about it and they're afraid that their own children will pick up the disease. You with me on this? And so watch those parents because they will start pulling back further and further and further, taking the blame for this, feeling the shame for this, feeling as if they are the ones who are contagious, the carriers of this disease. And your people will believe it too. And Jesus is looking at his disciples on this day and he's saying, that's really not the approach we need to have on this. You're going to gain life for me, but you need to gain life for each other. Be willing to lay your life down for each other, and you will bear fruit, and the kingdom of God will go forward. And without that solidarity, that life-giving solidarity among us, we are doomed to failure. Remember, we started off by saying everybody occasionally needs a safe space. We think, it's kind of a crazy idea that just because, somebody says something wrong or mistakes your name or something like that, that suddenly you're going to be triggered into mania and that you have to have some safe space to run to. I'm not suggesting that, but everybody needs a refuge. Everybody needs to be able to find renewed life. Well, Jesus has told his disciples as he's in the prelude to describing the opposition they're going to face, where their safe space, where their source of life is. And this is what he says, is in the kingdom of God. I am the king. You get your life from me. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. And then he says, love one another because it's abiding with each other in my love for you and your love for me that we will be able to have a kingdom that stands strong, a place of safety and a place of refuge in the war that we face with the world. May God give us the grace to have both of these commands, both of these sources of refuge and strength, alive in us personally and in our churches, for the sake of the people of God and the glory of the Father. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bless you and thank you that these words that you gave to your disciples in your farewell address are so pertinent for us today. We are confused and we don't know exactly how to respond to the growing opposition that's out there, but we've heard you speak this morning, and we know, Lord, that we are to love you more than we've ever loved you before and to cling to you, just to cling to you. And we know, Lord, that you have called us in clinging to you to cling to each other. Grant us the grace and the humility and the strength to do that in a way that will honor you and bring glory to your name for the furtherance of your kingdom. Amen.